Let us now return to the psalm that we read, to Psalm 107. And as the Lord may help us and give us light, we will consider verse 9. Psalm 107, verse 9. For he satisfieth the longing soul, and filleth the hungry soul with goodness. This psalm celebrates the goodness of Jehovah in providence. In the last verse we read, "Whoso is wise and will observe these things, even they shall understand the loving kindness of the Lord." Thomas Boston, in his series of sermons on walking with God, says that there are several things the believer must do in order to walk with God. And one, of course, is to be a student of the Word. And another key to walking with God is to be a student of providence. It is there that we see how near the Lord is. Thy wondrous works declare thy name to be near, the psalmist says in Psalm 75. When we observe our providence, we see to our great encouragement that a gracious and good God is still at work. But that's not to say that this psalm is only about providence, as if there's no spiritual lessons to be drawn from it. The Lord Jesus, as we know, told a number of parables illustrating spiritual truth. The Lord Jesus no doubt observed in nature, and he observed providence, he observed men at work. Very likely as a young boy in Nazareth, he observed men sowing seed, planting their fields, and this became matter for a parable, which we know as the parable of the sower. Some seed falling upon the road, some falling upon thorns, so on. So the things in nature and providence may illustrate spiritual truths. Therefore we can apply the things in the psalm spiritually. We find a theme running throughout the whole psalm. Not just a chorus celebrating the goodness of God again and again, but his goodness and mercy to those who were completely undeserving, and particularly those who were brought to the point of desperation. We find in the first part, travelers in the wilderness, hungry and thirsty, their soul fainted in them. And in their desperation, they cried unto the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them out of their distresses. And again, we find those in affliction, and they too are brought to the point of desperation. In verse 12, they fell down, and there was none to help. And then they cried unto the Lord in their trouble, and he saved them from their distresses. Here you see the theme again. They're brought to desperation. And they're despairing in themselves. And then they cry to the Lord, and he saves them out of their distresses. Then we have those who are sick and brought to the point of death. And then they cry unto the Lord in their trouble, and he saveth them out of their distresses. And so on. If you go through the rest of the psalm, you can find more examples of this theme. But we wish to focus particularly on the goodness of the Lord in satisfying the longing soul. Particularly the soul of the believer longing for spiritual things, longing for Christ and the benefits of redemption. But of course, they were not born longing and desiring these things. Before their conversion, they were hungering and thirsting for the things of the world and the pleasures of sin. And so we would like to consider in the first place a few things about their desires before conversion. We do not need to remain very long on this point. We have spoken about this subject already to some extent, but it is good to consider what the desires of the soul were before conversion, because the believer is ready to say during a communion, "I don't know if I have any gracious desires at all. Am I a longing soul at all? How can I expect to be filled with the Lord's goodness tomorrow when my appetite for spiritual things is so feeble?" You may get light on your gracious desires when you consider what you used to desire when you were unconverted. And then you might see that a change has been brought about by the Holy Spirit, and by His grace you desire spiritual things. And then secondly, we'd like to consider a few things about their desires, their longings, their hunger after conversion. So their desires after conversion. And it is these desires which Jehovah delights to fulfill, particularly Jehovah the Son, who laid down His life in order to satisfy these gracious desires. Now let us look in the first place at their desires before conversion. Needless to say, these desires were not holy desires. These desires were all for things earthly, things belonging to time, things belonging to the world. They, of course, desired the pleasures of sin, the world's trinity, someone called it, when summarizing the desires of the world, the lusts of the eyes, the lusts of the flesh, and the pride of life. Pleasure, profit, and preferment. That is, preferment being honor, wanting the praise of men. And this is the world's trinity. And these sum up the desires of the unconverted soul. He is looking for pleasure apart from God. He is looking to find out a way to be happy without any thought of God. As one old writer put it, before conversion, whether the person was brought up in the church or not brought up in the church, they were trying to find their happiness independently of God. That was their great goal. That was their great aim. I'm going to get into a situation one day where I will be perfectly satisfied without God. Perhaps not an open atheist, perhaps not someone who is totally without religion. Perhaps we were saying, well, I'll still go to church to the very end of my life, but whether I am reconciled to God, whether I'm having communion with Him, it will not matter once I get into this particular situation. Once I achieve my dreams, once I achieve my goals and ambitions, I will be happy whether I am reconciled to God or not. That's seeking to find our happiness independently of God. And that's the great desire of the unconverted soul. If I can just find the right friend, find the right career, find the best place to live, find out what interests me and pursue those interests. And then once I have found all these things, I will be happy without God. And now the psalmist reveals the vanity of these things in a verse about the fools. The fools, because of their iniquities, are afflicted, and their soul abhorreth all manner of meat, and they draw near unto the gates of death. And their soul abhorreth all manner of meat. It is when, again, the psalmist here is observing providence. He's observed the life of a foolish sinner, and perhaps pursuing the pleasures of sin, maybe not just the pleasures of sin, but even things lawful and good in themselves. Eating and drinking and pursuing various recreations. These things lawful in themselves. And maybe they bless their souls and count themselves very happy in the enjoyment of these lawful earthly things. But then the psalmist observed them being brought to the gates of death. And then all of a sudden, the food and drink that they delighted in, they now abhor. They turn away from it with disgust. Now that is the last thing that I want to think about when my soul is on the very borders of eternity, when I'm just a few moments away from meeting my Maker, the judge of all the earth. Yes, these things brought me much joy when I was in good health, but now I do not want to even look at them. These things remind me of a vain life spent trying to seek my happiness independently of God. And now I am about to go into eternity. There's no way to return to this world. I must appear before the judgment seat of Christ to give an account of deeds done in the body, whether good or bad. And oh, how my soul abhors these things now. And I think I'm just a moment away from eternity. And that's how we should weigh up all the things that we presently enjoy in life and the things that we are pursuing in life. Think about what you're trying to achieve in this life and ask yourself, how will I view this thing when I'm on my deathbed, when I'm at the very gates of death? What comfort will this activity, this possession, this pursuit give to me? But we have to apply this further. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. The soul may be seeking things that seem very righteous, very noble, very commendable. A person may be seeking to live a very upright life, may even be trying to pursue a holy life, though apart from Christ. There are many examples of that in the history of the ancient church. In the church during the Dark Ages, a great effort that people would make to try to be self-denied, to try to be dead to the world, to try to be holy. And they would go into the wilderness, they would go into monasteries, they would spend hours and hours upon their knees, hours and hours in prayer, hours and hours reciting scriptures. And their desire in all this was to be holy. Or at least that would have been their professed desire. But of course, they were seeking to establish their own righteousness instead of submitting themselves to the righteousness of Christ. And all righteousness of our own, our soul will abhor when we're at the gates of death. Yes, and even things that believers do by the grace of God, these things will not give them a great deal of peace when they're at the gates of death. And we won't say that their soul will abhor the good works that they've done by grace, but they know that their graces cannot get them into heaven. Their graces, which were always accompanied with corruptions, their best deeds accompanied with things that savored of the flesh. And they are all like David Dixon on his deathbed when he said, "I have taken all my good deeds and all my bad deeds, and I have thrown them together into a great heap and fled away to Jesus Christ. I have taken all my good deeds and all my bad deeds, thrown them into a great heap together, and fled away to Jesus Christ." Yes, and another said something similar when he was at the gates of death, a gracious man. He said, "I am resting no more on my good works than on my sins. They give me no more encouragement for getting into heaven than my sins. My hope, my encouragement, my peace is founded entirely upon the righteousness of Christ." Now the Lord then, in his good time, awakens the soul to see the vanity of its pursuits. "I have a soul that will live as long as God will live," the sinner says. It's a longing soul. It desires things. There's a restlessness and emptiness within me. I have been pursuing after this thing and after that thing. I've acquired a lot. I've achieved a lot. But there's still unease and emptiness in my soul. And what's more, when I think about being at the gates of death, I see all these things are less than vanity. And the soul begins to look in another way, and looks in another direction, looks for another source of happiness. And the Lord then begins to show him his need of Christ, the bread of life, in the everlasting gospel. And it is then that he begins to listen with new interest to the offers of grace in the gospel. The Lord Jesus Christ, who says, "I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst." I need to listen to this one who is not only Jesus, but Jehovah, a divine person. Yes, only a divine, infinite person can satisfy my longing soul, the convinced sinner says. "I have a soul that will live forever, and therefore nothing less than infinity can satisfy that soul." Someone who is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable must be the one to satisfy my longing, a guilty soul. The emptiness is not a lack of earthly things. The emptiness is due to guilt. The emptiness is due to having lost my God, lost my Creator, that I have no source of fellowship with my God, and no source of communion with my Creator. Now, that is the cause of my emptiness. And so he is then brought to see his need of the Redeemer, this one who delights to satisfy the longing souls of sinners. And we must be brought to see that we are to come to the bread of life, or him who is the bread of life, with empty hands, without money and without price. And not until we come with empty hands will the longing soul be satisfied. Thomas Boston speaks about the soul trying to bargain with God, trying to make a bargain or a deal with the Lord of hosts. I will do this, this, and this for thee, if thou wilt save my soul. If thou wilt forgive my sins, I promise to be useful to thee after my conversion. And this is what is called bargaining with God. And when he comes to Christ in this way, his soul goes away as empty as before. And then finally, when he comes with nothing, his soul begins to be satisfied. Yes, and that is the day when his desires change. And secondly, we would like to consider the desires after conversion, as these are especially in view here. We have heard the psalmist call upon the redeemed to give thanks unto the Lord, whom he has redeemed from the hand of the enemy, and he's brought them out of the lands from the east, from the west, from the north, and from the south. And when he delivers sinners from the hand of the enemy, and he gathers them to himself, they find themselves on a wilderness journey. The world becomes a wilderness to them, and they become strangers and pilgrims in the earth. And then their desires are different. They first and foremost desire, perhaps I shouldn't say first and foremost, but one of the chief desires they have in their souls is an assurance that their sins are forgiven. This is a great longing of the soul, to know that my sins are forgiven. Is this a great desire in your soul, friend, to know that your sins are forgiven? You're not satisfied with a perhaps. You're not saying, I hope I'll have assurance by the time I die. But you're saying, I want to have assurance that my sins are forgiven today. Yes, the believer struggles with assurance. But he may conflict with many difficulties in obtaining assurance. That is, he may go through many struggles to obtain assurance, but he's not satisfied with that condition. His desire is to make his calling and election sure. And so he's saying with the psalmist, there are many who say, who will show us any good? That's what everyone around me is saying. Who will show me any good? That is, the world is saying, what person, what entertainment, what recreation, what earthly possession will do us good? And that's the question they're asking each day. Who will show us any good? But there's a different desire in the soul of the child of God. That longing soul is saying, lift up the light of thy countenance upon us. But of thy countenance the light, Lord, lift on us alway. That's what the believer is saying after he observes the world, saying, who will show us any good? Well, that's not my question. That's not my desire. My desire is that the Lord would lift up the light of his countenance upon me, that I would have a sense of his favor, That's what I want to this communion season. Some token of his favor, some pledge that he loves me and has given himself for me, some fresh reminder that his love for me has not changed, some assurance that he is still well pleased with me. Yes, I would like a fresh assurance that he is even delighted with my small, small spark of love for him. I read in the Song of Solomon, thou hast ravished me with one of thine eyes. That's what Christ is saying to his church. Thou hast ravished me with one of thine eyes. And the eye representing faith. And when Christ says, with one of thine eyes, he's speaking of weak faith. The believer, as it were, looking at Christ out of the corner of his eye, looking afar off, feebly, to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that dim look of faith is delightful to Christ. And he says, thou hast ravished me with one of thine eyes. Why is Christ so delighted with that feeble look of faith? Well, he has laid down his life for that soul. He loved that soul from a past eternity. He became man and humbled himself to an infinite extent in order to redeem that soul. He suffered an agony in the garden. He was in a bloody sweat in the garden. His soul was travailing there in the garden, and his strength was dried up like a potsherd on the cross, all so that he might purchase that soul that he loved from eternity. And so when that soul at last begins to look to him, he says, thou hast ravished me with one of thine eyes. Well, I would like a clearer view of this Savior, the believer says. I would like a fresh assurance that he delights in me still. I have been an unfruitful servant. Oh, I am a highly favored child of God. He has done so much for me. He is ever interceding for me. He is always thinking upon me. But I am thinking so little of him. I have brought forth so little of the fruits of the Spirit since I was united to him. And iniquity has prevailed against me far, far too often. My progress in sanctification has been so stunted. And I would like fresh assurance that despite all this, he is still delighting in me. He is still saying, thou hast ravished me with one of thine eyes. Well, this is altogether a new desire in the believing soul. There was nothing of this before conversion. To have an assurance of the love of God, that is the assurance of the Holy Spirit, that is what the believer wants. He wants a true assurance, an assurance wrought in his soul by the Holy Ghost. The Holy Ghost showing him through the Word that he is born again. Now, why do I emphasize that? Well, the believer perhaps has some experience of having a false assurance. And you could even argue that in the believing soul, there is a measure of false assurance and a measure of true assurance. By that we mean a false assurance that is of the flesh, and there's a true assurance that is of the Spirit. And he learns to tell the difference by the effects of these two different kinds of assurance. A false assurance It breeds a lukewarmness, a carelessness, a carnal security. A false assurance takes away desire to grow in grace. A false assurance makes the soul content to rest on its past experience. A false assurance produces a distaste for experimental religion. A false assurance makes the soul think that he can coast into heaven, that there is no warfare to be fought, that all his great battles are done with. And he learns very quickly the folly of such a false assurance. That peace that I had was a carnal peace. It choked my appetite for the Word of God. It took away my desire for the Word and my delight in the ordinances. But a true assurance wrought in the soul by the Holy Ghost is just the opposite. The more of this assurance the believer has, the more he is saying, "What shall I render to the Lord for all his gifts to me? Oh, what more can I do for him? He's done so much for me, and I've done so little. Oh, that I could do more. Oh, that I could spend and be spent for him. Oh, that I could quicken my pace to heaven. Oh, that I could say with Paul, 'This one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press towards the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus.'" These are the effects of a true assurance. And the believer wants more of this true assurance. This is one great longing that he has at a communion season. Oh, for more true assurance. Oh, for more sense of thy favor, the light of thy countenance, as the psalmist calls it. That's what light of God's countenance means. Sometimes it's also described in this way: cause thy face to shine upon thy servant. And both these expressions are expressions of desire for a sense of the Lord's favor. A sense that Christ delights in me. Then, of course, there are all the other desires already alluded to in the believing soul. There's a desire for sanctification. There's a desire that the body of sin and death would be mortified. There's a desire for grace to resist the temptations and subtle devices of the evil one. There's a desire for more spiritual knowledge of Christ. There's a desire for more of the fruits of the Spirit, more of the grace of love. Oh, that my heart were more like the heart of Christ, the one who wept over Jerusalem when he saw it, and so moved with compassion when he saw this city full of unbelief, full of those who despised him and rejected him. And yet he wept over that city. And the desire of the believer is that he would have more of this love that was in Christ's heart, more of this compassion. That I had more of that love for the brethren, that love for souls that Paul had, which made him travail in birth until Christ was formed in them. He compares his desire for the conversion and sanctification of the Galatian church. He compares his desire to that of a travailing woman, a woman giving birth. That was how intense his desires were for the conversion and spiritual blessing of the Galatians. Oh, that I had more of that love which makes me cheerfully deny myself. Oh, for more of that grace which makes me set a premium upon time, which counts time exceedingly precious. Oh, for more grace to redeem the time, seeing the days are evil. Yes, all these are desires in the longing soul of the child of God. A desire for a softer heart. Why have such a hard heart so often? So unaffected by the word. So unaffected by the ordinances. And so unaffected by the gracious, good providence of God towards me. I acknowledge my many blessings received from him in providence, and yet my heart is so unmoved. Too often it is murmuring that I do not get more of these blessings of providence. Oh, for a softer heart. Oh, for a more contented heart. Oh, for a more joyful heart. He that is of a merry heart hath a continual feast. Yes, all these are desires in the longing soul of the believer. And here we are told that the Lord, the Redeemer, satisfieth the longing soul and filleth the hungry soul with goodness. He who is Jehovah, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable, has a boundless, measureless storehouse of grace to satisfy longing souls and fill them with his goodness. We are all familiar with the story of Joseph and how he labored very diligently during the years of plenty to lay up much, much provision for years of famine. So much did he store up for the days of famine that he couldn't measure just how much had been stored. He started making measurements and counting how much was being stored away until he couldn't count it anymore. There was such an abundant provision made through his diligence and wisdom and foresight. But then when the years of famine came, Pharaoh instructed the people who were famished to go to Joseph, and whatsoever he saith to you, do. And that, of course, is what the Lord Jesus, or what the Father says to us. God the Father says to famished souls, go to Jesus, and whatsoever he saith to you, do. And so they went to Joseph, and we read that he opened all the storehouses for them. He opened them all, not just some, but he opened all the storehouses for the famished Egyptians. And the Lord Jesus Christ has done the same. He opens all the storehouses of divine grace. They are all in himself. We beheld his glory, the glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. We beheld the glory of a divine person, John says. A person whose greatness and glory cannot be measured. And we have discovered this, that he is full of grace and truth. His grace is infinite. The grace that we need day by day. And of his fullness of all we received, and grace for grace, we've been borrowing from him, and he's still infinitely full of grace. We've made no dent or reduced in any way the amount of grace that is laid up for believing sinners in Jesus Christ. We've been drawing from him all our days, and he's as full of grace and truth as ever. And the believer might be ready to acknowledge that by grace he has all these longings that we've been speaking about. But I've grieved the Spirit. I've quenched the Spirit. And what right have I to expect that my longing soul should be filled with goodness today? Well, the Lord Jehovah is a Redeemer still. He is a Redeemer. And this man receiveth sinners and eateth with them. He only receives sinners. And you're to come with that, child of God. You're to come with that confession. Lord, I do not deserve any fresh supply of grace today, for I have grieved thy Holy Spirit, or I have quenched him. But can this sad fact change this truth in the Word of God? He satisfieth the longing soul and filleth it with his goodness. Do my sins have the power to change who thou art? A Redeemer, full of grace and truth, sent by the Father to satisfy longing souls and fill them with his goodness. I do not think our sins, as evil as they are, have any ability to change who Christ is. And so we may go forward to the table, child of God, pleading this word, Lord, thou art a gracious, almighty Redeemer, whose love cannot be measured, whose grace cannot be found out. And thy word testifies that thou alone dost satisfy the longing soul, and thou alone fills the hungry soul with goodness. And thy word says, Jesus Christ the same, yesterday, today, and forever. Yesterday, or perhaps long before yesterday, thou didst satisfy my longing soul when it first cried for mercy. When I cried out in my helplessness, like these fools drawing near to the gates of death, thou didst fill my hungry soul with goodness. Yes, I was just like that fool near the gates of death, abhorring all the things that he delighted in during his life of sin and folly. I was just like that fool on the day that I cried out to thee. I felt myself near the gates of death. I discovered that the wrath of God was abiding upon me. I knew that it was purely due to the long suffering and forbearance of God that I was still alive. And though I perhaps did not have an acute sense of it, this was true of me. On the day of my conversion, I was a sinner dangling by a thread over the flames of hell. That was my condition. And yet, though I was in an exceedingly perilous condition, up until then, I was pursuing the world's trinity, pleasure, profit, and preferment. I was saying, who will show us any good? I was saying, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow I die. Let me enjoy life while I have it. And all the while I was dangling by a thread over the flames of hell. And then I cried to thee, and thou didst satisfy my longing soul and fill it with thy goodness. That was how Jesus was to me yesterday and before. And I discovered on that yesterday of my experience that he satisfieth a longing soul and fills it with his goodness. But blessed be his name, that he is the same today and the same forever. Yes, he will be the same forever. In heaven, the Lord's people will find him satisfying their longing souls. Not that they will be longing any more to be delivered from sin, not that there will be any dissatisfaction or emptiness, but they will be longing to get fresh views of his glory. And we're told in Revelation that the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them, and he shall lead them to living fountains of waters, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. This is what heaven will be like. The Lamb in the midst of the throne, leading his people from one fountain to another, from one spiritual holy pleasure to another, from one spiritual holy delight to another, and then to another, and then to another, and to all eternity. And the Lord Jesus, of course, satisfies the longing soul through means. He begins to satisfy the sinner's soul through the preaching of the gospel, especially through ordained sent servants. It has pleased God through the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. It seems so foolish to us that the Lord could choose such a humble, pathetic instrument to feed a sinner. But the Lord does that the excellency might be of him and not of us. We have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power might be of God and not of us. And it has pleased God through the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. And we, the ambassadors of Christ, are commanded to offer in Christ's name all the blessings of salvation. The ambassador speaks on behalf of heaven. The ambassador speaks on behalf of the Most High. And we are commissioned to come to you and say today, friend, Christ is freely offered to you in the gospel. The Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. And you are warranted to take Christ now, the bread of life, as you are. Though you're a lost, ruined sinner, and you're saying, I cannot relate to these desires that the believer has, but on the authority of the Word of God, we offer you Christ, and we offer him freely to you, and every single person here may take Christ as they are, though they're covered from head to foot with wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. Though your soul is full of the desires for the world, and though your heart is full of desires for the pleasures of sin and for the idols of the world, yet we may still offer Christ to you, and we are not allowed to hold him back from you. Take Christ, friend. You say, my heart is too corrupt, my mind is too carnal. Well, take Christ then as a purifier and a refiner. Because that's another way that he's portrayed in the Bible. He's held out as a purifier and a refiner. And there's no heart too corrupt that he can't purify and refine. Yes, he can change the most deeply rooted sinful desire. He can mortify that sinful desire. And he can put a holy desire into your soul for himself. But we said that the Lord feeds his people through the ordinances, and not only through the preaching of the gospel. He feeds his people also through the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. Here, he holds out the symbols of his broken body and shed blood. He says, "Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you." You're to take these symbols that you may get a better grip of Christ. And as you take that bread, as you take that wine, so you're to take a crucified Savior whose death purchased such an abundance of spiritual blessing for sinners who do not deserve it at all. You say, I have wasted so many blessings, as it were. How many times by grace he's brought me into a good frame. And I've sinned myself out of that good frame. How many times I've received blessing from the Word or from the house of God or from a communion season, and I've lost that blessing so quickly. And I've gone back to my halting, limping ways. I've been such a feeble believer, making so little progress in the path of righteousness. And I have confessed this time and again, and the Lord has heard my cry. And he's set my feet upon a rock. He's established my way, only for me to flounder again and to begin halting again. Well, the Lord Jesus says to you, child of God, "Take, eat, this is my body which was broken for you." My body was broken to atone for all your sins before conversion, and your sins afterward. And therefore, take this bread that you may get a better grip of me, who loves you and who gave himself for you. Yes, I have purchased a great sum of blessing. And I wonder why you have not taken more for yourself. Yes, if we may speak in that way, that's how Christ looks upon his people. He sees them trembling to take a more blessing from him, and he wonders why. Why is this the case? I've purchased such an abundance. Take me again into your soul. Take me for wisdom, for righteousness, for sanctification, for redemption. Take me into your soul that you may have the fruits of love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith. Yes, come to my table and take hold of me again by faith, that I may satisfy your longing soul and fill it with my goodness. It's goodness for sinners of mankind. It's not a goodness purchased for the fallen angels. It's goodness purchased for sinners of mankind. Take hold of me that you may be satisfied with my goodness. May the Lord bless his word to us.